Good morning, church. No, your eyes do not deceive you. If you're newer to Open Door, maybe you're thinking to yourself, that guy really looks familiar, but I can't quite place it. That's because I don't have a keyboard in front of me. But my name is Pierce Brown. I'm the worship pastor here. And man, I'm so privileged and humbled to get to preach this morning out of God's word. And what a message he has been giving me. So I don't know if he's going to give it to anybody else, but man, God is good. So today, it's our last week in our series, Who is Jesus? And throughout this whole year, the last 8 weeks, 2025, we've been really asking ourselves two questions. The first one, I'm sure you can figure out. We made it the title of our series, Who is Jesus? But I added a word here. Who is Jesus really? Because the question has not been, who do people say that Jesus is? Or who do I think that Jesus is? We've been asking the question, who is the Jesus of Scripture? Amen? And then once we get some clarity out of God's word on who Jesus is, now we can ask the second question. And these two questions always go together. Who is Jesus? And what does it look like to follow him? You see, everyone has their own ideas of what it looks like to follow him, and none of their ideas matter. It's Jesus' ideas that we're concerned about. And so we've been looking at Luke 9, and at the beginning of Luke 9, we see that Jesus is compassionate. And that he's healing the sick and he's casting out demons and that he's going around and meeting real needs of real people. And then what does he do? I just said, these two questions, they're always connected. What does he do? He turns to his disciples and he says, now you go. Heal the sick. Cast out demons. Go be compassionate like you've seen me be compassionate. In the feeding of the 5,000, he says, we see this incredible truth about who Jesus is, that he is the bread of life. And then, what does he do right after? Now you feed them. What? What do you mean, Jesus? Now you feed them. You're the bread of life. But these two questions are always, they're always connected. And we've seen that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Lord. He's the one and only. He's the answer to our biggest problems. He's the greatest. And like Jim preached last week, he's the grittiest. And every time we see a revelation of who Jesus is, we also get an invitation to follow and become like him. So the question we're going to keep asking today is, what does it look like to follow Jesus? And specifically, who gets to define the terms? Because everyone has their own idea of what it looks like to follow Jesus, and they can only be correct in and as much as they're Jesus' ideas, right? Jesus gets to give the terms of following him, and Jesus gets to define the terms of following him. And here's the danger for us. Sometimes we'll read Jesus' terms and we'll go, oh, that? Yeah, that I could follow. And then we'll define the terms the way that we want. So let me give you two examples. Close your eyes with me. It's a beautiful, warm Saturday morning. It's 72 degrees outside. It's perfect weather. It's the reason every single one of us lives in Northeast Ohio. And guys, we'll start with the guys. Guys, your wife comes up to you and she says, sweetie pumpkin. She doesn't really talk to me like that, but you know, maybe your wife. She says, could you help me clean up around the house? And because you love your wife, and I love my wife, and I want to model sacrificial love for my family. So I say, oh, of course I will help you clean up around the house. At which point I probably go outside, fire up the tractor, spend the next 2 to 3 hours mowing the lawn. So technically, could you argue that I was cleaning up around the house? Technically, all right, hear me. I think you can argue that, yes. Because I went around and around and around the house, okay? There was a lot that I was actually picking up around the house. And so I think technically you can, but, and this is a big but, okay. Is that how my wife would define the term, help me pick up around the house? I can tell you by experience, it is not. But I'm not just picking on the guys. So ladies, man, we have that beautiful 72 degree day. It's sunny. It's warm. You're out for a drive and your windows are down and your shades are on and your tunes are blasting and you are just cruising until, woo, okay? You look in your rearview mirror, those dreaded blue and red lights. You pull over to the side of the road. The officer comes to your driver's side door. He asks for your driver's license and registration. And then what does he ask you right after that? Do you know? Yeah, how fast you were going. At which point, ladies, you respond, well, you see, officer. I was only keeping up with the speed of traffic. Now, technically, okay, we're going to go back. Technically, is that how we define the term speed limit? Myself included. Yeah, sure. Is that, however, how the officer would define that term? I can also tell you by experience, it is not. It is not. You see, it's one thing to define the terms to officers of the law, to our spouses. It's quite another to define the terms to our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And the question, are we letting Jesus define his own terms, is crucial to the question of whether we're following Jesus at all. There is no way around this. And in our text today, we have some hard words to grapple with. Words that will challenge us and maybe crush us in the best way possible. They have been me this week. But they are words we have to hear this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Luke 9. And we're going to start in verse 57 under the heading in my Bible, The Cost of Following Jesus. And stand with me when you find it. We love to honor God's word, and we stand to say, this is the word that matters today. This is the word I want to obey today. And so may that be so as we stand and we read, starting in verse 57, it says, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man, no place to lay his head. And then he said to another man, follow me. But this man replied, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. This is the very words of our Lord. You can be seated. There's a preacher named Vadi Bakum that I love to listen to. He says sometimes, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. And that keeps coming up to my mind too. Ouch, Jesus. Let the dead bury their own dead. No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back even one single glance is fit for the service in your kingdom. What does that mean? As we come to the end of chapter 9, we get three pictures. Three would-be disciples, and they're all saying, mind you, They're all saying in their own way, I will follow you, Jesus. And yet there's a problem because all three of them come with their own hindrances, their own preconceptions. They all have excuses to following Jesus. All three men, I'll follow you, I'll follow you, I'll follow you. And all three men seeking to define their own terms. So let's start with the first person Luke gives us in verse 57. It says, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, I read this phrase, and maybe you do too, and you say, let's go. This is the one. I want to be like this guy. I'll follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. There's not a hidden stipulation, not in our text. There's no excuses in our text. Just, I'll follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. And if you flip over to Matthew 8, the parallel passage, we get a little more information. This wasn't just any man at all. This was a teacher of the law. And if you've tracked with Luke 9 at all, you might have noticed that Jesus doesn't always have the best rap with the teachers of the law. A lot of them hate him and hated what he was teaching. And it won't be very long before they're plotting to kill Jesus. So maybe in the back of Jesus' mind, he's going, maybe I could build a bridge here. Doesn't this sound like the perfect opportunity? All he had to say was exactly what every church planter and ministry leader would have said in this situation. Let's go. Follow me. That's not what Jesus says. He says, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Why would Jesus respond like this? I thought Jesus always wanted our yes, didn't you? I thought Jesus was going around saying, follow me, follow me. The kingdom of God is at hand, follow me. And yet it seems like in this passage, Jesus is trying to convince this man not to follow him. So let's step back for a second and put ourselves in this man's shoes. Up to this point in Jesus' ministry, what has this scribe, this teacher of the law, seen of Jesus? Or maybe he's just heard it secondhand. What are people saying about Jesus? Well, Jesus has preached the Sermon on the Mount. So we don't know if this man was there, or maybe he heard it secondhand. We don't know if he understood it, probably not, based on our passage. But he at least knows that Jesus teaches with authority, unlike anybody else. And he's seen Jesus go around healing the sick and cleansing people with leprosy. That was a death sentence in first century. He's seen Jesus come with cripples being carried to him, with limbs mangled and then stretched out and working. And he's seen these crowds start to gather, this almost celebrity status that Jesus has achieved at this point. And I think maybe what he's feeling is the buzz. I think he's getting a little caught up in the excitement. So he says, Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. Because isn't it always easier to follow something that's exciting? Try to think back with me to a time that you felt that rush of excitement about something to the point where you just got caught up in it. I am not ashamed to admit, maybe I should be, when my wife, Megan, and I started dating, I was full on stupid, okay? I remember the exact moment I first laid eyes on this incredible woman. It was center row. 10 aisles, about 10 rows back right there, and there was this spotlight coming down from heaven. And I heard, the service was over, but these little angel voices started singing. And I can tell you, because I had just finished second service, I was turned around just like this, and I remember the exact moment, the exact words that came out of my mouth. I turned around, and I saw her, and I went, gah! I didn't even have words that could come out of my mouth in that moment. I was so caught up with this beautiful woman. And Time went on, one thing led to another. I know the most lazy storytelling anyone could give, but we started dating, and I was so caught up with this woman. And everything was going well. Everything was new. Everything was exciting. You're putting your best face on. Nobody is farting. Everything is perfect, okay? It's perfect. But I was caught up. And for my married people here, and we've been married a long time now, 11 years, a long time, 11 years. Okay, Tim, I know how long. I was just saying it's been a long time. July 7th or July 20th, 2013. Yeah, I know. It's been a long time. For all my married people here, is that the reality of relationships? No. I could tell you by experience, it is not. We even have a term for it. The honeymoon is over. Why? Because that stage is not reality. That stage is stupidity. And we're running down the river of our emotional currents, and eventually that current hits a waterfall. And that's okay. It only hits a waterfall because we bring in our underlying expectations, right? The ones that you've never really expressed. You were so caught up in the excitement of finding this incredible person, you never stopped to ask, do I even know this person, or do I just know my unrealistic expectations of them? And when it comes to following Jesus, we fall into these same unrealistic expectations, don't we? We get caught up in the excitement, in the emotion. We make a very emotional declaration, I'll follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. But we bring these expectations with us, don't we? Things like, following Jesus means I'm going to have a good life. I'm going to have security in following Jesus. I'm going to have that safety net. I can basically do whatever I want. I know I'm going to heaven. Health, healing. Isn't that what Jesus was doing? Worldly comfort. What are your underlying expectations of following Jesus today? Can you think about that for a second? It's at least this last one that the first would-be disciple brings to Jesus, and we know that by looking at Jesus' response. He says, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Notice Jesus doesn't say, you can't follow me. The call is still wide open to this man. But Jesus is saying, I know you've seen me do incredible things. And I know the glamorized version that people are talking about. But I want you to know reality. If you're going to follow me, it cannot be on your own terms. It has to be on mine. And I don't even have a home or a bed or a place to lay my head. Isn't it so interesting that the baby that was born in a feeding trough because there was no place for him in the inn is now grown and calling disciples to follow him. He still has nowhere to lay his head. Following Jesus means giving up our right to comfort. You see, we can say, I'll follow you anywhere with our mouths. We may even believe it, but Jesus always sees deeper than our words. He sees all the expectations we're bringing to the table, all the hidden non-negotiables that we're clinging to so tightly that we won't let anyone take from us. And Jesus is saying to the first man, if you're clinging to these things, how are you going to cling to me? If God were to take away every worldly comfort in your life, like he did to Job, like he did to Paul, like he did to Moses, like he did to David, and the list goes on and on. But he left you his presence. Would that be enough? Jesus isn't saying that earthly comfort is wrong. He He doesn't give a number for the size that our bank accounts should sit at. But he does ask, are you willing to sacrifice that comfort in order to follow me? Are you willing to let go of the thing that you're clinging so hard to in order to cling to me? The call to follow Jesus is a call to sacrifice our comfort. And nobody wants sacrifice. I don't. The American church definitely doesn't want sacrifice. Do you know how I know? Come on, ask me. It's because every time we send a trip down to the Dominican Republic or somewhere else in the world, some of the poorest of the poor live in conditions like you would never tolerate in your own home. And we put the call out and we say, we're going to love these people. In Jesus' name, we're going to serve these people. Do you know how long the line is? It's like 5, maybe 10. Why is that? Why isn't the line wrapping around the building for people that say, Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere you go? It's because we cling to our comfort and we hate sacrifice. And I'm the first. But I think if we're brave enough to honestly look at our lives and all of the comforts that we cling to, I think that Jesus will be saying to us this morning, cling to me instead. What are we clinging to, church? The issue isn't that we have heated seats in our car or savings in our bank accounts. The issue is that we don't think we could ever live without them. It's not how many comforts we hold, but how much our comforts hold us. So where do we find our security and our safety and our comforts and our allegiance? Are we clinging to the comforts of this life instead of clinging onto Christ? So here's our first question. Are we following Christ or comfort? And let's keep moving. We see another man with another hindrance to following Christ. And for this man, it's actually Jesus that says, follow me. He gives this man the call. But he replies, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now, this seems like a perfectly reasonable request, doesn't it? Surely, it's very important in someone's life to bury their parents, the parents that raised them, that sacrificed for them. In this man's case, very likely, brought them up to know God and to love God. And he's not even saying no to Jesus, not exactly. It's more of a, hey, can I make a reservation, you know? I'd like to follow you, Jesus. I just can't right now. First, I have to bury my father, and certainly this has to be a good excuse. But Jesus says, not exactly. We keep reading. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Someone say, ouch. This is one of those times in scripture we just think, that one hurts. We might even think of other places in scripture where we're exhorted to take care of our family. We know that this is a good thing. In the Ten Commandments, we get to number 5, and we see honor your father and mother in Exodus 20. And then Paul comes in the New Testament. He repeats this verse, and he adds a little bit. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. 1 Timothy 5, Paul exhorts Timothy, anyone who does not provide for their relatives, especially for those in their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So what is going on here? Is Jesus contradicting Paul and Moses and these commandments that we clearly see in scripture? Not exactly. Remember, Jesus is the word of God. He is the author of the word of God, which means he's not talking out of both sides of his mouth. But what is happening? What is happening is that Jesus is reordering this man's disordered priorities. Jesus says, follow me, and he gets a classic answer. Now, I say that knowing that we don't think this is a classic answer, but that's because we don't live as a Jew in the first century in a culture built on duty. Because in Jesus' culture, burial would have happened very soon after the death, typically on the same day. In fact, because they couldn't preserve the body for very long, the rabbis of Jesus' day would have considered this a duty of the firstborn son higher than any service a Jew could perform. Let me give you some examples. More important than the study of the law. More important if you were a priest than service in the temple. Even more important than the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. We see rabbis make exceptions for all of these things when it came to burying their loved ones. That's why I said this is a classic answer. Because for a firstborn son to not go through all of the Jewish burial processes of the day would have been unthinkable. Now, scholars debate exactly what's going on here in our text, and we don't get any other clues from the text about this man's situation. So perhaps we can say this man's father was actually dead. But if that's the case, why was he out following Jesus at this point at all and not home with his family as soon as he heard that his father fell ill? Maybe this man's father isn't dead, but he is sick and he is on his deathbed. Maybe, but if that's the case, again, why would this man be running around the Galilean countryside with a rabbi, with a teacher, when he knew as soon as his father died on the same day, he would have to make it back by foot to bury his father? No, I think it's a lot more likely that this man's father wasn't even sick, that what was actually going on here was saying, I want to follow you, Jesus, but really life is just getting in the way right now. I have a lot of responsibilities, a lot of duties I'll eventually need to perform. And after my father passes, you know, I'll receive my inheritance and I'll be set for life. That's going to be a lot easier for me to follow you then. And now that we see what was happening in this culture, put it in ours. Because we do this to Jesus all the time. I'll follow you, Jesus. But first, you know, let me get my degree. There'll be time after that. I'll follow you, Jesus. But man, I'm like putting in so many hours at work right now. And once I do that, I'll be in a better place. I'll get this promotion. And then I'll really have some time after that. I'll follow you, Jesus. But first, I want to get married. I want to have kids. And that's a really good desire, right? That's a good thing. I'll follow you, Jesus. But man, life is just really busy right now. And the kids have sports on Sundays and then the Browns play. And then I got season tickets. So I got to wait until after the season. I'll follow you, Jesus. But first, we're ready to say ouch again. Because if we're going to follow Jesus, the King comes first. I was on my way to church this morning and I forgot that we were singing the song, All Hail King Jesus. So I just had that thing up to 11 and I'm like driving with my knee and I'm like, All Hail King Jesus. All Hail the Lord of heaven and earth. If we're going to follow Jesus, the King comes first. There are no but firsts when it comes to talking to the King of Kings. And in fact, can you even imagine that scene? I know we don't have a king. We don't have royalty. We don't have a Caesar, but just humor me. Imagine you're called to the king's chambers. You're given a mission by the king himself. And you say, man, I'd really like to, but first, every time that we respond to Jesus like this, we have revealed our idol. And we've replaced the King on the throne? Is Jesus saying, don't take care of your family? No. Is he saying, quit your job, don't plan for the future, forsake your duties? No, I don't think so. But he is saying, none of those things can take priority over me. You see, when Jesus responds, let the dead bury their own dead, I think that just like he did with the first man, Jesus is seeing past the surface and speaking to the heart of the hindrance. This man didn't have a burial problem. He had a priority problem. Let the dead bury their own dead is Jesus using this man's own argument, even his own terminology, to say there's no time to waste. Follow me. You see, on top of the duty put on firstborn sons, there was a specific Jewish custom where once someone died, they would put them in the family tomb, and then they would let the body decompose until it was just bones. And then they would come back and they would gather up these bones and they would put those bones into a stone box about this big, and they would put that box up onto the shelf. And now all of the duties were accomplished once that ossuary, that box was put up there. And altogether, this process would take about a year, a little more. And Jesus answers this man on his own terms. You don't have time for cultural customs. It wasn't biblical law. It was the custom of the day. And Jesus says, you don't have 1 year, 1 month, or 1 second. Let the dead bury their own dead. Even when it comes to the most noble priorities on earth, there is no priority higher than Christ. So the second question, are we following Christ or the customs of our day? Are we following Christ or our customs? Lastly, we come to the third excuse to following Jesus, and we see it in this man, a little bit of the two before, kind of combined. Like the first, he says to Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere, Lord. But notice he adds a word that the first man didn't. He says, I'll follow you, Lord. I think this man was a little more convinced of who Jesus was. He knew that Jesus was worth following. But he also adds what the second man did. And he says, but first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And in verse 62, Jesus replies, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom. Again, we're faced with an excuse to following Jesus, but this one seems even less of a demand, doesn't it? The second man essentially asked Jesus for what could be years, even decades, before he chose to follow him. This man asked for an afternoon. And it reminds me of a story in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 19. Turn with me real quick. 1 Kings 19, it's when the prophet Elijah calls Elisha to follow him. And if you know the story, Elisha makes almost the exact same request as this man does of Jesus. Elijah puts his cloak on Elisha. He laid his mantle on him. It was a way to symbolize passing on the call of a prophet. And here's how Elisha responds. He runs after him and says, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said. And then I will come with you. And how does Elijah respond? Go back. So what gives? Why does Elijah give Elisha leave to go home and say goodbye to his family, but not Jesus? Again, just like all of these men, Jesus sees deeper into our excuses. He sees the heart. And I think he knew the story of Elisha. I think he wrote the story of Elisha. And he knew that Elisha going back to say goodbye to his family was so that he could follow Elijah wholeheartedly. And he knew that this man going back to say goodbye to his family was because he had a divided heart. He wasn't wholehearted about following Jesus. He was divided. He was still torn about which path he was going to choose. If he went home, Jesus knew he might never return. And I say that because of the answer that Jesus gives, which cuts straight to the heart of the argument. No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom. You see, a plowman had one job to do. He may not have been the most educated or the most wealthy, but he did at least one thing really well, and that was to keep an incredible focus straight ahead of him. You see, farmers in the first century, just like this picture that I found of the first century farmer, they would have had a simple plow, just like this. And maybe if they were lucky, they had a donkey, they had an oxen to help them pull it. But their job was to keep that plow as straight as possible, because the straighter the furrow they could dig, the more of their field that they could cultivate. And so they would do this like we drive our cars. They would fix their eyes in a point in the distance, maybe a tree that's straight ahead of them, and then they would just walk straight at it. Their job was to keep the plow straight. They would fix their eyes on a point ahead of them to do that. They would keep their eyes there because they knew as soon as they looked around or looked at the dirt or they looked over their shoulder, they would veer. And so the picture that Jesus is giving us is crystal clear, would have been to them. If you're going to follow me, it has to be with eyes that are unflinchingly on Jesus. Straight ahead. Hand of the plow, eyes straight ahead. What happens when our eyes are fixed on Jesus, but our plow goes through suffering? An unexpected loss, a bank account that can't keep up with bills, a physical illness that brings with it its own pain and hardships. But we look back. What happens when our eyes are fixed ahead, but our plow goes through a divorce? A person we never thought would turn away from God, but they did. Will you turn? What happens when our eyes are just locked on Jesus and our hand is to the plow, but we plow through temptation, that pride that creeps in, that love of money that creeps in, that secret sin that nobody knows about, but devil knows all too well, and he loves to tempt us with it to try and veer us off course. Will you look back? Jesus is asking this man, and he's asking us today, are we following Jesus or our inner conflict? And I know that our time is drawing short this morning. So we'll close with this one last point. Why did Jesus have to demand so much? Why couldn't he just allow one single glance back for this man's family? Where was he going that demanded such intense focus? He had his face set. You see, the analogy was for a plow, but the calling was for a cross. And neither one of them could be done with even a single glance back. Milton Vincent has a phenomenal book called A Gospel Primer. Write it down. It'll be the best book you've ever read on the gospel. It's this big. My kind of book. In it, he writes this. When my flesh yearns for some prohibited thing, I must die. When called to do something I don't want to do, I must die. When shattered by hardships that I despise, I must die. When wanting to cling to wrongs done against me, I must die. When wishing to keep besetting sins secret, I must die. When wants that are borderline needs are left unmet, I must die. And when dreams that are good seem shoved aside, I must die. Here is the crux of Christ's call to follow him. A call to follow Jesus is a call to die. And anything else, anything short of following Jesus to the cross, is not following Jesus at all. That's what Jesus is saying to these three men. All three of them, I'll follow you, Jesus. All three of them, lessening the call to follow. I'll give up most of my comforts, but surely, Jesus, you don't mean the most basic comforts, do you? I'll reorder just about everything in my life, but Jesus, you understand that there are some things that just have to come first. I'll follow you, Jesus, but I'm a little distracted. I hope that's okay. And Jesus says, maybe with tears in his eyes, but he says it anyways, no, I can't let you define the terms. A call to follow me is a call to pick up your cross. It's a call to die. And so as we close, can I just ask you, where is the Holy Spirit pointing deep inside, calling you to die? Is there a comfort I must crucify? An excuse that I must eliminate? A self-interest that I must sacrifice? Is there an indecision I must set my face against? Because the only way to follow Jesus is on his terms. I know that's a lot to write down, but that's okay, because as we close, I'm not going to put up lyrics. I'm going to leave this right here. Because I want us to do business today with the Lord. We're going to take communion, and just like every time we take the Lord's Supper, we remember what Christ did for us on the cross. Do this in remembrance of me. We remember that Christ was the only one who could take up his cross flawlessly. Where we fail to die daily, Jesus died perfectly. And so in communion, that's where we remember. And we give thanks for the gospel, for what only Jesus could do. But we also remember the call. They're always connected. Who is Jesus, and what does it look like to follow him? So let's do some business. The ushers are going to come. They're going to pass out the elements. The band is going to start to play, and they're going to lead us in this song. But our eyes are going to be right here, doing business with the Holy Spirit and asking, Holy Spirit, which one for me? Am I trying to follow Jesus, but on my own terms? Is there a sin I have to confess, an attitude I have to repent of, priorities I need to shift? Am I following Jesus to comfort or to the cross? So let's worship and remember and confess Jesus is Lord above any and all else.